and use that if you'd like.
Anybody else need a copy of the present material that we're on? That's it. I'm out. All right, we are in our last month of this quarter studying the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And as we've broken it up into thirds, that's how we've done it. We're in the divorce section, looking at various passages that address the issue of either what the Lord said or what one of His inspired apostles said on divorce. And we're in Romans 7, which is an appropriate passage to consider when it comes to this topic. So as we set the context this past Wednesday, this section of the letter, Paul has already made his case that all Jews and Gentiles are alike. They're in need of Christ. And this section particularly addresses the Jew to tell him that your first husband has died, and that husband was what? Well, who was their first husband? It'd be the law. And now you are free to be married to another, which the second husband would be Christ. So that's the point that he's wanting to make. And to illustrate that, or to give that some teeth, if you will, he's going to use the physical relationship of marriage to make that point. And as we said there at the bottom, we've already been through Ephesians 5. It's a similar argumentation, similar point that Paul made in Ephesians 5. He spoke in that passage about Christ and the church. But to illustrate the truths he pointed out there, he used the relationship between husbands and wives when it comes to marriage. So that's where we talked about Wednesday night. Now, as we begin these four verses, Paul says, "For the law has jurisdiction or authority or power over a man or over a person for how long?" And not just marriage law, not just the law of Moses, but any law system. For how long? For as long as that person is alive and is under that law, then he's subject to it. But of course, once that person dies, I mean, it's silly to argue, really it is, to hold a dead person accountable to a law. They're not living anymore, obviously. So that's the point that he begins to make. So what I ask this is question 30. How does this apply to the relationship of marriage? If it's true, just generally speaking, which it is, then what about specifically to marriage? How does it apply? All right. And he says bound by law or bound under law. So because the marriage law that has been enforced from the beginning, and we've emphasized that several times, finding it from Genesis 2, that's been enforced since then and then reinforced by Jesus when we looked at those passages too. That being the case, marriage is governed by the exact same principle. It's just another illustration of the same kind of teaching that can be found elsewhere. Genesis 2, 18 and 24 is the original marriage law. In Matthew 19, we have verse 9 cited, but several places in Matthew 19, as we looked at just a little while ago, Jesus used a phrase two times in that discussion with the Pharisees, at the beginning or from the beginning. What you all are talking about with respect to divorce is that's not so. That's not how God originally planned it. So he reinforced the original marriage law. Now, what I'm asking at the last part of question 30, I want you to go back and look at a passage in Matthew 22, 23 through 30, but I only have 29 through 30 cited on the chart. As you went back and read that, it was another instance or occasion where Jesus had a discussion with the Jews, particularly what kind of Jews? All right, Rick, what do we know about the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection, yet what's their question? What kind of situation did they think up here, Rick?
It was where a woman had been married several times.
All right. In fact, she had had how many husbands? Seven. And what about those husbands? Well, not that they all died, but something else about them. They're all brothers. So this is the law of the levirate marriage. The original husband, he died, and then the law said, then the dead man's brother takes up the wife to rear up children in his name. That's what the law teaches. Well, number two died, and well, you know what? Number three, number four, number five, six, and seven, they all died. Isn't that amazing? And then they said, what? Well, then she died. Now, Lord, in the resurrection, well, stop right there. What's the problem? They didn't even believe it. So they were not interested. You know, this is an issue of truth that really is on our minds. We've just got to know. They didn't believe in it. So already you can see what was the point of their question. They're just going to get him. Let's put him in a box again, see if we can outwit the Lord. Well, you can't outwit Jesus, obviously. So they said, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, Lord, if you can answer this one, then you're a pretty sharp guy. Well, 29 and 30 now, the verses that we're highlighting. What did Jesus say? In fact, what's the first words he say? You do err, or you are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture. All right, so what's the Scripture that they need to know, since they do err? What's he say next? They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why is that? What's the law? This relationship for marriage is for what realm? The living? That's right. After death, there is no marriage. So I wanted to pull this passage up to show that, and I know we're not talking about Romans 7 at all, but Jesus teaches something here. They erred in their understanding of the principal truth regarding marriage. The marriage is only for the earthly life. That's it. And once a person dies, what about the laws that govern that relationship? They're over. They're done with. You don't answer to those laws anymore. Okay? So I thought Matthew 22 was a unique illustration of the point that Paul's making here in Romans 7. It's only for life. Law has jurisdiction, and specifically, marriage law has jurisdiction over a husband and or a wife for as long as they live. And once that's death has ended that relationship, then that law is not, it doesn't have power anymore over them. Okay. Now let's look at question 31. Look at the two scenarios as they're presented here in Romans 7. And specifically, verse 3. Two scenarios. And let's take them, excuse me, in order as Paul presents them. What's the first scenario? Everybody talk at once now.
A woman marries someone else while her husband is still living.
Okay. A woman has married another man while her original husband is still alive. Is that what Paul says? Okay. That's the first scenario. And what's the second scenario? All right. And what is that, did Paul say? A scenario one. That's adultery. Okay? That's adultery. Now, scenario two, a woman has married another man after her original husband has died. Is that the case he makes in the second situation? All right. Well, what's that? That's no adultery. So, as you look at the last part of question 31, what is the one thing that makes the difference between these two scenarios as Paul has presented them? And only one thing makes the difference. The death of the husband. Obviously, the death of the first husband differentiates between the two scenarios. Right? Whether or not the first husband has died or not would depend on if she remarries. Now, obviously, can you find out where Paul even mentions divorce in this passage? Can you find the word divorce? I can't either. But isn't it implied? A divorce is implied in the passage. And especially in what scenario of the two? The first one. And so is what Paul teaching, is it consistent with the rule that we've been establishing, that Jesus taught, that's based upon Genesis 2? Is it consistent? Is he teaching something different? He's teaching the same thing, isn't he? What did Jesus say? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, what's the rule? commits adultery. Is that what Paul is saying here? That's precisely the exact same thing Paul is saying. Okay? But obviously the death of the husband makes a difference. Now, question 32. Here's the principle. What real possibility can be found in marriage situations based upon the two things that Paul presents in verse 3? Four people are lost. That's possible. Although the second situation, the marriage, is not adulterous. So there, we would have no quarrel over that situation because the first spouse has died. But potentially in the first situation, at least three people would be out of sorts or would be in bad situation before God because the first marriage should not have ended. And matters were made worse when the woman did what? When she married someone else. And so she's complicated the situation. But as you look at what Paul presents here, what real possibility, and this is an important point because especially when we come to talk about the current mental divorce controversy, mental divorce advocates deny what Romans 7 teaches. Yes, sir. We have a question.
Say a man and a woman is married and they divorce, and she married somebody else. Her first husband died. Would she still be an adult?
That's a good question. I knew that question would come up.
I think she'd have to repent.
Well, the question is, situation number one takes place. She marries the subsequent man while she's married to him. After that marriage has taken place, the original husband dies. Is she still an adulteress? What has to be done? What must be done? What should she do? That's a good question. Let me answer that after we answer the question I asked. And then yes, she would. More can be said about that. But first I want to establish what's the situation that exists in Romans 7 based on these two scenarios. One can be bound to one person while at the same time, what? That is a real distinct possibility. Isn't that what Paul is saying? That's exactly what he's teaching. Now some say, no, that's not possible. You can't be married to two people. We're not talking about bigamy. There is a difference between the marriage and the bond. And some dispute that. Some deny that. But there is a difference between these two realities, and Romans 7 teaches that. It's exactly what Paul says. Look in verse 3. Verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, now he's still alive, so what is he to her? Well, the word Paul used, what, he's the husband, correct? She is joined to another man. So she's got the original husband here, and then she's joined to someone else. Well, who did God join? The first two. Well, that's what he did. Now, number one's still alive, but now she went and married someone else. Did that change the bond or the joining that God did? So that's not changed. But yet, what has she done with respect to civil activity? She went and married someone else. So here's man A and here's man B over here. She's bound to man A, but she's married to man B. The two are not the same. The marriage and the bond are not the same. They're different. So you could be married to one and still bound to another. And that's why it's adultery, is it not? That's why it's adultery. Now, to Brother Miller's question, that original husband dies while she's married to number two, does she have to get out of that marriage? That's often debated among brethren too. What do you think? I'll tell you what I think after I hear from you. That's only fair. No takers? Well, the bond certainly has to come into play, Norm. You are correct. Is she still an adulteress? After husband number one dies, Now remember, the death of the husband changes the situation, doesn't it? Before he died, what was she? While married to number two. She's an adulteress. That's what Paul teaches. Okay, but now the first husband has died. She's no longer bound to him, is she? Doesn't the law only have jurisdiction as long as the man lives? So, is she still bound to him? I think the answer is no. So, can she stay married to number two now? Some say yes, some say no. I think Brother Miller is correct. I think there needs to be, if she's truly interested in being right with God, she's going to have to repent of something. Of what? Her adultery. She's going to have to acknowledge that. That while my first husband lived, I see now that I was living in adultery, so I want to repent of that. And someone says, okay, but what does she have to get out of this marriage now? I would say no. She's not bound to number one anymore. Now that would be what my understanding of that passage is. Some may differ, and maybe someone here may differ with that. And speak up if you care to. We're not going to have an argument, but that's my understanding. Yes. Yes. But after number one dies, see, after the original husband is dead, there's nothing holding her, is there, to that original relationship. I mean, it's over. I think she would need to acknowledge that what she did was sinful. But to require her to end the marriage seems to fly in the face of what Paul's teaching here in Romans 7. Karen, and then... Pardon? No, that's correct. She's going to have to repent of what she did that was sinful. You are correct. Yes, Karen.
I was going to ask about if she should, I know civilly, mm-hmm. end the marriage and then go back to the second one.
Would she need to divorce the second spouse and then remarry him again? There are some brethren that say that's what she needs to do. I don't see what that accomplishes. If she felt conscience bound to do that, okay. But I don't know why she would be expected to do that. What would that change? If it's wrong to have him in the first place, then why? How can you marry him again? That seems to not be logical to me. Well, that's a good question. The question is, at what point does she become bound to number two? Since God never did join them, has God joined them now that the first husband has died? Yes, he was. Well, maybe from that standpoint, that second marriage, it can get kind of sticky. And, you know, we're not in the mind of God. We don't know at what point in time did he bind the subsequent marriage. That's a good question. That's a real good question. Yes, Karen.
That's one.
Okay. And then maybe remarry if it's possible. Maybe so. Maybe so. That's a good point to bring up. Yes, sir.
We're saying remarriage, but I guess based on the woman at the well, Samaritan,
mm-hmm.
you have, I guess what you'd say, civil marriage, and you have the marriage that God has recognized. But just because there's been civil marriages doesn't mean it's been recognized by God.
Well, when you say recognize, you mean approve? Because God recognizes unlawful marriages. He calls them marriages. I think you mean approved. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. Right.
So in that instance, the ones that have been married socially while the first husband was living, it wasn't really a marriage in God's eyes. So there was no marriage that took place.
Well, see, what I like to do is I don't like to use terms like married in the eyes of men and married in the eyes of God. Because the Scripture never uses that term. Jesus didn't say that. He just simply said someone is either married or they're divorced. That's all he ever said. Again, Matthew 19. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another. Well, is it really a marriage or is it not a marriage? Is it in the eyes of God, in the eyes of men? He just said, if you divorce someone and marry, or remarry, then you're guilty of adultery. Now, by that, I think we mean whether or not the Lord approves of that, whether He gives that union sanction or not, is the point. But to say that it's not really a marriage, I think really is incorrect. It is a marriage. It's just not one that enjoys divine approval. So I'm not trying to question what you're saying, but let's just be sure that we're sticking with the Scripture, the language that the Scripture uses. Okay. Yes. Maybe not. Maybe not. Yes. I think that's a good... And that goes with the comment that Freddie and both Wayne brought up. Yes, Charles, your hand was up. Oh, okay. Okay. Yes. Yes. I mean, husband number one. Right. But if that doesn't take place, and then she's married to number two, and then husband number one dies.
It's going to be, you know, if she was not a Christian, and she now learns the truth.
Yes.
And obeys the gospel, this just brings a new light of truth.
Yes, it does.
This situation. How do we show repentance? It's very hard.
The safest thing to do would be to get out of that marriage, would it not? We know that's right. That's a fail-safe action. Now the question is, can she go back and remarry him later? Well, I guess that would be a separate discussion. But that would be the safe thing to do, to show, bring forth fruit for repentance, would be to end that marriage. Yes. Okay. We're going to save that for the remarriage discussion. Okay. But those are good comments. Those are good things to think about. This is not something that we can just solve with a snap decision. We've got to come at this logically and prayerfully and look at it as students of the Scripture. So the marriage in verse 3, first part of verse 3, is adulterous because she is married to another man while her original spouse is living. And the implied divorce, again, though Paul doesn't use the word divorce, I think we have to conclude that a divorce has taken place for the second marriage to occur. The implied divorce is unlawful. Why do we say that? What did Jesus already taught? Right. But well, how do we know that it's not a scriptural divorce? That's right. And Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, the exception clause, except for fornication. With respect to the situation Jesus talked about in Matthew 19, is that the same as the situation in Romans 7? They're different. See, you can divorce your spouse and marry another and not be guilty of adultery, can't you? Based on the exception clause of Matthew 19. But what Paul is teaching here, this obviously was an unlawful divorce. For adultery to be occurring is not in harmony with what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 19. There are two different situations, and I wanted to bring that out so that we understand that Romans 7 isn't discussing the same kind of divorce situation that Matthew 19 is talking about. They are different. One's a lawful divorce and one's an unlawful divorce. I think it's important to bring that out. Okay, this gets us now to the bottom of page 16. So to illustrate this, just look at an account in the Scripture that I believe falls right in line with Romans 7, and that would be Mark chapter 6. So turn to Mark 6 in your Bibles, verses 14 through 29. It's a story that I'm sure you're very familiar with. We're going to use Mark's account. Who are the main players here? Herod, John, and Herodias, and one more. Herod's brother, Philip. Those are the players. Okay? Now, as you begin the context, Why does this situation even come up in the gospel record? Is John alive or dead? He's dead. So the situation is, as it begins in verse 14, is from whose perspective? Herod's perspective. He's hearing about Jesus. Look at the previous verses. He's hearing about all that Jesus is doing, how the crowds are just, well, they're just thronging him. And everybody's talking about Jesus. Just he's the buzz. Okay, everybody's talking about the Lord, what he's doing. And so some are saying that he's who? He's John. Well, what's Herod think about it? I agree. He's come back from the dead. And who knows what happened to John? Well, Herod knows because he's the one that did it. So that is the situation. Herod thinks of Jesus, verses 14 to 16, especially verse 16. Regarding all this commotion that surrounds Jesus and what he's doing, what he's teaching, where he's going, healing and all those the signs and so forth, Herod was convinced, as most people were, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And then we get into the situation that resulted in John becoming dead. What happened? Why did he behead him? John rebuked what situation? All right. He said, Herod, in fact, what was the statement? He said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not lawful. Okay? Well, let's look at question B. That's verses 17 to 18. John had been previously beheaded because of what he had taught, what he had preached to Herod, particularly verse 18. Now, let me read to you just a little bit of some secular history. And this was written both by Josephus, and there's some information that you can find in the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, or the ISBE. And this was written, of course, a long, long time ago, especially the words from Josephus. But I want you to listen just how modern it sounds. I mean, you could read this kind of thing in today's newspaper. You can see it on a soap opera. It's just that relevant. It's just that current. By the way, do we know which Herod this is? This is Herod Antipas. Okay, he was the son of Herod the Great from Matthew 2 that tried to hunt down Jesus. And he was tetrarch of Galilee from Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 14. We get that information. Okay. Herodias was married to Philip, also son of Herod the Great. So Herod and Philip were half-brothers. They were brothers by two different women, so they were half-brothers. Now, regarding Herodias and Philip, after the birth of their daughter Salome, Josephus in quotes, Herodias took it upon herself to confound the laws of our country and divorce herself from her husband while he was still alive, and was married to Antipas, that is this Herod, married to Antipas, her husband's brother by her father's side, or by the father's side. Okay? Antipas's first wife was a daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia. But he sent her back to her father for the sake of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had met and seduced at Rome. That's behavior you find nowadays, isn't it? I mean, that's no different. That kind of stuff goes on all the time. So during that meeting, that is the meeting between Herod Antipas and Herodias at Rome, during that meeting, Herod proposed marriage to Herodias. And she consented to the proposal on the condition that Herod should divorce your other wife. Does that sound current? That's very current. So that's what they did. He meets this woman, seduces her, and they said, well, you know what? I'm going to divorce my wife. I think I'm going to marry you. And that's what they did. They got married. John comes along, and John says what? This is not right. You've got your brother's wife. This is not lawful. Question C, bottom of the page. What law? Is it the God, is it the New Testament? That's right. It's God. Why isn't it the New Testament? Why can't it be the New Testament of Christ? It's not in force yet. All right? It's not in force yet. Some say, well, it's the law of Moses. And some say Herod and his family, they lived as proselytes. They subjected themselves to the law of Moses. So that's the law that John was talking about. It's not lawful. Well, there's a problem with that understanding. I think I put it on the chart here. Deuteronomy 24, we've been through that passage already. Okay, that law was trying to regulate marriage and divorce. Now, as we understood that passage to say, and Jesus helps us with that understanding in Matthew 19, again, which we've already gone over, that law, or that section of the law, does that reflect God's original intentions regarding marriage relationship? It did not. But was it quote-unquote lawful? According to that, it was. God was trying to regulate something that he didn't particularly approve of. But to say it's not lawful to divorce your wife, Herod could have said, well, I found some indecency in her. Well, wouldn't that be according to what that law taught? It would be. So you can't say it's not lawful based on the law of Moses. It has to be. It has to be based on the original marriage law of God that was written from the beginning. And this tells us something. What about this marriage law and to whom it applies? Who's it applied to? Everybody. Everybody. Now, that's important because of positions that have been made popular in past years by Brother Haley. Now, Brother Haley's dead, and we're not going to beat up on a man that's already deceased. But he still has some who are, so to speak, carrying his water. Further teaching that same doctrine, and the gist is that the marriage law that Jesus talked about is only amenable or applicable to those who are Christians. Until someone obeys the gospel, what Jesus taught about marriage and divorce and remarriage doesn't apply to them. That's nonsense. That's just nonsense. And as a way to illustrate that, when John says it's not lawful, he's talking to an unbeliever. He's talking to a pagan. The marriage law of God applies for all marriages of all time, from the beginning. And that's what John told him. Yes, Buford.
I had a question. Would Leviticus 18:16
about uncovering your...
Where it says uncovering your brother's wife.
Possibly so.
And also in chapter 20, verse 21...
of Leviticus?
Of Leviticus, it says, if the man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing.
Okay. Maybe those who would take the position that John is referring to the marriage law, excuse me, that he's referring to the law of Moses, would cite those passages. I just don't think that it suits the entire law of Moses because they're going to have a problem with what's on Deuteronomy 24. I think you've got one portion of the law being pitted against the other, where it seems more biblical to say that when he says it's not lawful, that they're violating the marriage law of God from the outset, from the beginning. That's why it's not lawful. Now, yes. Herod wasn't a Jew. Wasn't a Jew. And really, there's no evidence to support that he did submit himself to the law. I mean, it's one thing to say that, but there's no proof that he ever did. So I'm inclined to think when John says it's not lawful, that he meant the marriage law of God from the get-go, from the start. That's what you're violating. Now, can we see where this situation is illustrating Romans 7? It is. Who was Herodias bound to? Philip. Right? She's bound to him. Yet what has she done? She's divorced him unlawfully and married someone else. And John says it's not lawful. You're not allowed, with God's sanction, to remain in that relationship. Top of the next page. Let's look at that real quickly. I'm asking the question, how could Herodias be Philip's wife? Is that what the text says? Verse 17. How is Herodias described? What's the words that the Holy Spirit uses? She is the wife of his brother Philip, or Philip's wife. That's what the Bible calls her. So how could she be Philip's wife and be married to Herod? Now, I'm not trying to ask a trick question here. Yes. Yes, the principle is the same. Those who accept the mental divorce doctrine, and we'll get into mental divorce when we get into 1 Corinthians 7, which is the next passage to look at. Those who accept that doctrine or promote that say, see, you can't be married to two people at the same time. And it's just not possible. And so they don't see a difference between the marriage and the bond. To them, it's the same. But again, those who would take that view, just the one question I've got is, well, what does Romans 7 teach then? What did Paul say? You are bound by law to this first husband, but then you're married to another. You can be bound to one and married to another. If that's the case then how come the Scripture is calling her the wife of Philip while she's married to Herod? How is that possible? She's still bound to him. Then is she the wife of Herod? Did she marry Herod? She married Herod. I think this is an accommodative use of the word wife. And that's my phrase. Okay? In the Scripture, you don't see words like ex-wife. You don't see that. Case in point. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. This is another very familiar biblical story. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this to make the point. This was regarding David. And while his army's out fighting the battle, David stayed home and he lost a battle, didn't he? He lost a major one. He saw Bathsheba bathing, calls her to him as the king. You don't resist the king. And he lays with her. They commit adultery. No problem except something complicated. What happened? Two words that she said to David. I'm pregnant. But David wasn't counting on that. So then David concocted all those little things to cover his sin, didn't he? And eventually, what did he do? Or what did he have done? He had Uriah murdered, didn't he? Now, I'm pointing you to verses 3 and verse 26 in chapter 11. How is Bathsheba referred to in verse 3 of chapter 11? The wife of Uriah. Now, is Uriah still living? In verse 3. Yes, he's still alive. Now look at verse 26. After David gets the report about the death of Uriah, how was she phrased in verse 26? Where's Uriah? How can she be the wife of Uriah if he's dead? How can that be? If we're going to take this literally. What did Romans 7 teach? Law has jurisdiction as long as a man lives. But, well, no. They're not still bound. No. There's no divorce. But in terms of Bathsheba and Uriah, he's dead now. Is she still bound to him? No. That marriage is over, see. So how can she be called the wife of Uriah if he's dead? That's an accommodative expression. Ex-wife. Former wife. Whatever word you want to use. Ex would be the wrong one to use, but that would be in terms of a divorce. Former wife. Could have said widow, and that would have been proper also. But the Scripture called her the wife of Uriah. And then two times in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, again, she's called the wife of Uriah, the man's dead. So the Bible uses sometimes an accommodative expression because it only had one or two words, wife and husband. That's all that it said. I think that's the case in Mark 6. When John said to Herod, you have your brother Philip's wife. Well, she wasn't married to Philip. They got a divorce. They were no longer married. But were they bound? Yes, they were bound. That's why it was not lawful. So technically, whose wife is she? She's Herod's wife. She married Herod. That divorce, did the divorce end the marriage with respect to Philip and Herodias? Yes, it ended the marriage. But did it end the bond in the mind of God? No. That's why it wasn't lawful. Okay? So I think it's important that we see this distinction. There is a distinct difference between the marriage and the bond. And this account in Mark 6 illustrates what Paul was teaching in Romans 7. Okay. That's our bell. We have to stop for this morning. We have to pick up next Sunday. There's no class because of our singing Wednesday night. So we'll pick up here, the Lord willing, on next Sunday morning. Thank you for your good participation this morning.